The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading this morning is Revelation chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the things which must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. This is the word of the Lord.
Praise be to God.
Well, good morning. It is good to be here on this penultimate Sunday in Advent. And my theme for this morning is the sword of the King. The sword of the King. Before we begin, let's just pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Jesus, in John's vision, tells John to fear not, which of course is something that the angels declared to the shepherds at the birth of the Lord Jesus. And yet we live in a time when men's hearts are failing them for fear. We have fear of economic recession and collapse. Recession has already come to Japan, and the economists are asking, where else will it spread? We have fear of Islamic terror, which seems to be cropping up everywhere. We have fear of a new Cold War with Russia. We have fear of deadly diseases like Ebola. We have fear of climate apocalypse. We have fears of growing old. We have fear of the future. And there is an undiminished fear of death amongst many, many people. Into all our fears, though, at the Christmas season, the incarnate word declares to John, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one." And you may be here this morning and thinking, well, this is Christmas time. I didn't really want to hear about a message about fear. But this is the reason why we need to take in the message of the incarnation, the significance of the message of the incarnation, that in a world of fear, we are commanded to fear not. In Revelation 1:8, a similar declaration is made, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." So who is this man who stands at the beginning and end of all things, the first and the last, the Alpha and Omega, who bookends all history and declares his victory in it, and as a result says, don't be afraid, when there seems to be a good deal to be afraid about? Well, let's just for a moment talk about this vision of the king that the Apostle John has. Now, this might seem to be a rather unusual text for Christmas, and I grant that it is not a typical text for Christmas time, but it has a direct bearing on the meaning of the incarnation. That is the grand miracle that we celebrate at this time of the year, that God the Son was made flesh, became a human being. That's the grand miracle of Christianity. When Christ was still an infant, there were scholars from the East called Magi who came and brought him gifts. And I'm always encouraged that it wasn't just shepherds, the practical men, but also some scholars who recognized the birth of the Lord. These Magi, Matthew shows us, were actually fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The Gentiles had been foretold as those who would bring gifts to the great king of Israel. This is what Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah chapter 60, verses 3 and 6. He says, "A nation shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those from Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord." Now, what does gold speak of? I have a gold tie on this morning that was given to me, as a matter of fact. And gold, it's a royal color. It speaks of kingship. It's a gift of kings. And in John's vision, the Son of Man there in Revelation, he sees the Son of Man clothed in dazzling white in a robe with a golden sash around his chest, which was a symbol of his kingship. If you look there in verse 5, the scripture says that he is the faithful witness, that is Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. That's the identity of Jesus Christ, says John. The ruler of the kings of the earth. And here John sees him in dazzling white, hair like snow, his face like the sun in its full glory, with this golden sash in the imagery around his chest. And what this vision is revealing to John is that Christ is judge and emperor, not just over his church, but over the whole universe. Now, if we can't grasp this, we'll never understand Christmas. Just be a nice, trite time of the year when we crowd into the stores and fight for a space in the parking lot and go through the routine of gifts and food and everything else. What it is a declaration of is that the emperor, the ruler of the kings of the earth, Jesus Christ, has come. This is what Revelation says in chapter 2, 26 and 27 and 3, 21. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. He will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. So what John is actually helping us to understand here is the one who comes in humility as the babe in the manger is the first and last true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The Magi recognized it, the creator and recreator of all things. Now, John, the Apostle John, was having this vision on an island called Patmos. Now, this isn't like Never Never Land in Peter Pan. This is a real island just off the coast of Asia Minor, and it was a penal colony of the Roman Imperium. And it was there that they sent people who were deemed dangerous to good order in society. It was like Australia. A little while back. They were considered a danger to the good order and tranquility of society. Why was the Apostle John, merely a preacher of the good news, deemed a danger to society? Well, he gives us a clue in verse 9 of our text this morning, that he is brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. That's why he's there, he says. Brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Now, there is an important connection between the kingdom, the word of God, and tribulation. There's a connection between the kingship of Jesus and his kingdom, his word, and tribulation. And this actually comes to the heart of the meaning of the incarnation of this one who is declared to be the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. That is to say, a king has been born. What's the nature of his kingship? A king has been born. The sovereign word enters history as a sword that divides. Why is that? Because he claims a universal jurisdiction. A universal jurisdiction, a cosmic reign, and the result of that claim is actually tribulation for the sons of the king. And we will actually misunderstand the Christmas message if we see it simply as a message of peace and goodwill, or even one, dare I say, of just personal salvation. It includes that, but John's vision is much greater than that. It's bigger than that. It encompasses that, but it's beyond that. Let me talk then for a moment about the sword of the king. Kingly authority has often been depicted by the sword of state. It's presented to our queen. And in my study there, over a portrait of Oliver Cromwell, I hang a sword, because a sword is a symbol of rule, of authority, of rule of kingship, typically. Although Oliver Cromwell wasn't a king, I should add. Let's not go there this morning. Now, in Tolkien's marvelous myth, his great epic, The Lord of the Rings, the reforging of the sword of the king leads to victory for the fellowship. Now, this is just a very typical theme that he simply picks up out of history. There is a significance to this image of the sword. Only the king in Tolkien's story could wield that sword. Now, in John's vision, you have this image of from King Jesus' mouth coming a two-edged sword. It's a strange image. But out of his mouth comes a sword, another symbol of kingship. And although the message of the gospel is peace and reconciliation with God, it's announced as such by angels, peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This did not mean that the declaration of the gospel, and by the way, the gospel means literally the king is on his throne. The good news, the evangel, is about Christ the king. That's what the publishing of that news meant. The kingdom of God. It did not mean that this would bring immediate social peace between men. And you often hear the criticism of Christianity today that, well, if this was true, where's the peace? Where's the rest? Why all the fear and turmoil and so on? Because people think that the announcement of the kingship of Jesus Christ meant some sort of political humanitarianism, some sort of immediate social peace where everybody would sit down and sing Kumbaya together. But that quite emphatically is not the message of Christmas. In fact, on one occasion in the Gospels, Jesus said this to his disciples. He said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." Oh, there's that sword again. So what kind of a sword is it? It's not the type of sword that Jesus tells Peter to put back in its sheath when Jesus is arrested and he takes it out and cuts off the ear of one of the servants of the guard. Jesus told him to sheath his sword. It's not the sword of Islam. Rather, Jesus' sword was the instrument of his kingship, of his reign, of his kingdom. This sword brought division to families and to communities and to nations. It disrupted the planet in its pagan ways. It was a disruptive message. Look at the condition of the early church. Look at what happened to the disciples. It was a divisive message. Scripture tells us what that sword is. St. Paul says in Ephesians 6:17, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. The child born into the manger is the living Word of God. He's the Word made flesh. And the inscripturated Word now declares him to us by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. That's the sword of the king. And this sword is so powerful and precise in its nature that the book of Hebrews declares in chapter 4, verse 12, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." And Christ is actually the wielder of that sword. Even when it's declared by us, it is the Spirit of Christ who wields it, and it always accomplishes what he intends for it to do. Now, that's the image that John sees. The babe you see in the manger is that word made flesh. the living Word who discerns the thoughts and intentions of all men and exposes all sin and darkness. And His written Word is likewise living. That's what the writer of Hebrews tells us. Taking what is Christ's and making it known to all men by the Holy Spirit. As the King of Kings, His all-powerful and unconquerable Word has a binding authority on all people. And that is whether they recognize it and accept it or not. And this is why even the message of Christmas is so divisive. That's why it's Happy Holidays in Canada right now. Because even right now, in our own time, this message is a sword that divides. And this is an unconquerable word with a binding authority because we are either saved by it or we are judged by that word. Christ is King, and as King, He has a kingdom, and His word governs that kingdom as it spreads out into all the world, all the earth, toward final and total victory. Now, perhaps you can understand why John was on the Isle of Patmos. That's why John was on Patmos. Why would this Jewish preacher be deemed such a danger to society on account of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus? He is, he says, a partner in the kingdom. In the midst of all of his trials and sufferings, though, the king says to John, "Fear not." There he is on Patmos, exiled, a prisoner on a penal colony, likely with some pretty unsavory characters, and God says to him, "Fear not." Maybe you've come today with all kinds of fears at this Christmas time. All kinds of fears, some of them unspoken. God says to you, in Jesus Christ, "Fear not." This is to say to John and all of us that the King was and is and ever shall be on the throne, and so there is no need for fear, whatever our circumstances may be. The one who has come to us is Christ the Lord. That's why we sing in the carols, "Hark, the herald angels sing, glory to a newborn, the newborn King. Christ by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord." That's his identity. So John was on Patmos because of a direct challenge to the world and the empires of men who denied the Lord and lived in the darkness of ignorance that the proclamation of the incarnation and the resurrection meant. That's why he was there. You see, in a world in which men claim to be their own God, and where they deified the kings of men, as did the ancient world, the babe in the manger represented a threat to earthly power and authority. In fact, you can't understand any of the nativity accounts without recognizing this. John was perceived then as an unstable element and was exiled to Patmos. The sword of the king in history that divides, you see, is present from the very birth of Jesus right through his life and ministry. Think about it for a moment. It hung over the birth of Christ like a menace that filled the air. The machinations of King Herod were bent on the destruction of the newborn king. Right from the start, he represented a challenge to kingly authority. Can't understand the nativity without the issues of King Herod. John the Baptist felt the sword as well when he asks Christ through one of his messengers in a moment of weakness, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect somebody else?" Poor John languishing in prison. And John would feel that sword that divides, since for speaking the word of God, he was beheaded. The old man Simeon warned Mary, the mother of Jesus, at the presentation of the baby Jesus in the temple. What did Simeon say to her? A sword will pierce your own soul. It's important that we don't, you see, turn Christmas into some sort of cuddly little thing for children as they sing their wonderful songs and give testimony to the glory of God. Christmas isn't for children only. Children suffered at the first Christmas. All the children, 2 years of age, boys 2 years of age and younger, were killed in Bethlehem by King Herod. When Mary is told by Simeon a sword would pierce her own soul, she doubtless thought about that for years up through to the crucifixion. But this sword that brings tribulation also leads to victory in Jesus Christ. Now, Luke is, of course, the careful historian. And in the Gospel of Luke, at the beginning, the birth of Jesus is properly dated to the time of King Herod of Judea, when there was a priest named Zechariah. We've heard about both of these characters already this morning. And it's interesting to note that there is a conjunction of priesthood and kingship here that tells us something about the plot line of all of history since. King Herod, the priest Zechariah, you've got kingship and priesthood. Herod sought the eradication of Christ, as have many states since, for in Christ was born the great priest-king of all the ages. You see, in Jesus Christ, the office of priest and king came together. As great high priest, he is head of his church, and as king, he's ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation tells us so. And that means that both church and state are under his jurisdiction. Both church and state are under the jurisdiction of Christ the King. In fact, our own queen confessed as much in her coronation oath, that she was subject to the empire of the Lord Jesus Christ. As a result, though, history has been shaken ever since with the uneasy relationship at times of church and state. If you know anything about history, you'll know it's been an uneasy relationship at times. It still is. Because Christ has declared his kingship, and the Christian church is responsible to declare not just the salvation, but the kingship of Jesus Christ. And wherever that happens, people might end up on Patmos. That when you declare that, you see, why is it that the message of Christmas is so hidden today? When Jenny went to buy Christmas cards, which I've gone and forgotten to bring this morning after writing them last night, she was so upset when she came back by the fact that she couldn't find, except in a very small corner, a tiny little selection amongst hundreds and thousands of cards, of cards that actually referred to the Nativity in any way. Because the kingship of Christ is no more popular now than it was in the first century. Many kings and emperors, you see, of antiquity had aspired to be priest kings. In fact, they declared themselves such. That is to say, they made the state the primary religious institution as the mediator between gods and men. And since the death of Christ, we've seen the Romans, the Mongols, the Huns, the Turks, the Vikings, the Russians, the Chinese, the Albanians, the Arabians, the Sudanese, and countless others as nations or states persecuting the followers of Christ down through the centuries at different times. Even now, in formerly Protestant lands, the church now is starting to be persecuted. This is a mark of the sword that comes out of the king's mouth in John's vision. Because men are divided over Jesus. And I dare say there are people in here this morning, enduring this sermon, who are divided about the person of Jesus Christ. I dare say there are families here in which there are divisions, even over Christmas, perhaps especially over Christmas, about the person of Jesus Christ. And you feel the tension. That's the nature of the gospel. That's the nature of this message. And this is no small matter, for as the German historian Ethelbert Stoffer has pointed out, the religious principle of the Roman Empire from the time of Augustus on was salvation by Caesar. And I've said this from this pulpit before, the great declaration of Augustus Caesar, the Caesar during the time of Christ, salvation is to be found in none other save Augustus, and there is no other name given to men in which they can be saved. Augustus said that. If that rings a bell, it's because there's a very similar quotation in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, where Peter offers his rebuttal. For there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to amongst men by which they must be saved than the name of Jesus. Now you see why John was on Patmos? What this statement did was rule out all forms of political salvation which were on offer then and still are, but also all other religions as alternate routes to God. Of course, such a word is inescapably divisive. It's inescapably divisive. This is not me. This is not, oh yeah, that Westminster Chapel, they're a bit tough there. You know, they kind of preach a bit of a hard word. No, this is the Bible, friends. This is the message of Christmas. This is what it means. It is inescapably divisive in its character because Christ claims a universal jurisdiction and God says he's revealed himself in his Son exclusively and that there's no other way in which we can come into the kingdom of God. It's not my message. I'm just the messenger boy. I believe it, and that's why I'm preaching it. This is why the church has been persecuted in various places from its inception. One of the very dramatic and revealing scenes from church history, the like of which has been repeated thousands of times since, comes up from one of our most ancient texts. On July 17th, AD 180, in Carthage, the Roman proconsul, Vigellius Satinus, has a Christian on trial before him. 180 AD, one Sparatus of Numidia. And he is ordered by the proconsul to renounce his faith and to swear, quote, by the genius of our Lord, the emperor. Like thousands before and after him, Sparatus chose death by declaring this, I know no imperium of this world. I know my Lord, the King of Kings and Emperor of all nations. The issue, you see, of conflict was the status of the Son of Man that John saw again in a vision and heard clothed in his robe with the king's golden sash, the one born the king of angels. Remember the Magi's question? Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? Where is he? We saw his star when it rose, Matthew 2:2. Probably a conjunction of Jupiter and Regulus, king planet, king star. and we have come to worship him. That's why they came. Now, Rome was ready, like it had been with many other religions, to grant religious liberty to any faith, so long as it acknowledged the emperor or state as Lord. In fact, the Pontifex Maximus, which means high priest. High priest. And this meant the right of Rome to control, regulate, tax, and grant permits for the churches. And such a freedom was refused by the church as no freedom at all, that it would make the people of the king a small arm of the pagan state. The sword of the Lord brought this great question to light. Who was Lord, Christ or Caesar? This is why Herod was stirred up. This is why the Roman Empire was stirred up. This is why men and nations have been stirred up by a faithful declaration of the identity of the Messiah King ever since, right down to today. It was perhaps Mary, though, who understood better than any other that the sword of the Lord meant tribulation and the growth of a new kingdom that would convulse all of history. You know, in that beautiful Magnificat that we usually set to wonderful music, there is a remarkable tone of a revolutionary kingdom. This is what we read in the Magnificat. Mary sings, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." Sound revolutionary to you? He scattered the proud, and he has brought down the mighty from their thrones. This is the story of the preaching of the gospel, of the empire of Jesus Christ. And where do you find that empire today? In every corner of the earth. It's everywhere. And in every corner of the earth today, this gospel of the kingdom is being preached. Even when we don't want to hear it. As we look back over two millennia of Christian witness, we actually see the shaking of everything, because everything that can be shaken is being shaken by the power of the incarnation and the resurrection. Everything. The proud scattered and kings brought low. The sword of the king is living. It's a living word. It's the written word in history. Christ, the living word, Scripture, the written word, and it still divides men and families and nations, and this has meant tribulation for the sons of the King. And you know, even in Canada today, if you are actually faithful to the true witness of what this season actually means, don't expect a pat on the back. Maybe occasionally. But don't expect to be warmly received and celebrated by everyone. John, however, assures us, by King Jesus, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one." And since he has conquered death and hell itself, his kingdom and government cannot be defeated. There's nothing more final, if you will, than death and hell. And if Christ has defeated those, there is nothing left to be conquered. The hearts of kings are in his hand. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And the sword of his word goes out and will accomplish still today everything that it's sent out to do. Now let me conclude with this. Because of the revelation of this great king in history, the prophet Isaiah reminds us, he says, to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and what? The government will be upon his shoulder. That is, rule and authority is his. And how many of us today need more than ever someone to shoulder our burdens? Someone to take the government of our lives upon his own shoulder. Someone to take the government of the nations on his own shoulder. This king, you see, has a reign. We talk about the birth of a king, King Jesus. We sing about it, but many of us don't think he actually has a kingdom. Well, John, in his vision, he sees, he knows, he is the ruler of the kings of the earth. There's no such thing as a king with no kingdom, with no reign, with no regency. And it's the universal jurisdiction of Christ that's so controversial. Don't we all need one to whose government we can surrender with joy and praise and thanksgiving? As we look back on the virgin birth, we can't help but look ahead, you see, to all the challenges facing our world. And we do see a suffering and nonetheless advancing church. And the question for us this very Christmas is this: are we going to place our trust in the shakings of life and history to the King of Kings or to the ideas of men? It's a very simple question. It's a very simple challenge. In all the shaking of life and history, where will you place your trust? In the word of man or in the living word of God? N.T. Wright has noted, he says, we place too much trust in our politicians because we place too little trust in God. And that's true. In our culture today that increasingly looks for political salvation, it's good to be reminded of the context of the Christmas account, isn't it? Because there was actually a political reason for Joseph and Mary to be in Bethlehem. You know, sometimes again when we think about Christmas, they weren't on holiday. There wasn't a vacation. You know, let's just spend some time in Bethlehem before the new year comes around. No. They were there because the emperor, who claimed to be savior, was raising taxes again and needed a census to do it. And in Caesar's world, you did what you were told, or else. Most people in history have lived under slavery, not in freedom. Another story there. But in this little town where they're sent in order to be taxed, the true king is born with an everlasting kingdom from the house of David, as the prophets had told centuries before, and the king of all the earth is born into a world claimed by Caesar. Christ's birth therefore announced the arrival of a new empire with a new emperor. And he came, the prophet says, to break the rod of the oppressor, to shatter the yoke and the bar upon the shoulders. His coming was to preach peace and reconciliation with God to all those who have ears to hear. The forgiveness of sins and a word of righteousness and true justice he preached, to which all men, kings and commoners, were accountable. And as that baby grew up, he strides through Galilee, healing the sick, feeding the hungry, rescuing the lost, restoring creation by his resurrection life. That's what he was doing. Taking upon himself the government. Showing that in his kingdom and reign, the power of evil is broken and righteousness can take its place. So as we look upon the glory of God in the newborn king this Christmas, we are empowered, actually. We're empowered with strength for tomorrow. knowing that the government is on his shoulders. C.S. Lewis, in his poem, The Nativity, puts it this way: among the oxen, like an ox, I'm slow. I see a glory in the stable grow, which with the ox dullness might at length give me an ox's strength. So we are celebrating today that the government is upon the shoulders of King Jesus. And as we go through this season and on into the new year, not trusting in ourselves, we're actually able to face the new year with hope and victory, because he has given us the infallible and unshakable assurance: fear not, I am the first and the last, the living one. I am the Alpha and the Omega, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Let's pray together. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for the gift today of your Son, Christ the King, the ruler of the kings of the earth. We recognize, Lord, even today, that a sword comes out of his mouth, the word of God, the declaration of who he is, his righteousness, justice, his rule and his reign, his salvation. We recognize, Lord, even today, that it is a sword that divides. We pray, Lord, that in the midst of all of this, you would grant the victory to your people, that we would see men and women, boys and girls, young and old, rich and poor, from every corner of the earth, coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as his word is declared. We know, Lord, that your word tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Help us to be amongst those who bow the knee willingly to King Jesus, who is there before us in this season in the manger, but who grew and was raised to life, the conqueror of sin and death, who appeared to John in the vision and told us to fear not. Take away all our fears, Lord, this day by the power of your Holy Spirit, and give us a rest and a confidence in you, that we might bring glory to your name. We ask all these things in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, who is with us forever. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.